In 1796, George Washington published his farewell address to the nation. It announced that he was not going to seek a third term as president and that he was planning on retiring from civic service. In this letter, which is wonderful, it's worth your time to read, but he reminded the nation of what was important, and he issued several warnings that still ring true some 200 years later. And like most of the things he did, he started this tradition that outgoing presidents especially would issue similar addresses before they retired. Now, Washington may have been the first American official to do this, but he certainly was not the first to give such an address. And this morning we are going to see Samuel give one such retirement speech as he finishes his civic service. He's going to address the nation for the last time as their civic national leader. He's going to continue as a prophet, but he is retiring from being in charge of the nation as he turns it over to the king, Saul. But he's going to give several warnings and encouragements that the nation of Israel needed to hear and that I think we still too need to hear this morning. So if you have your Bible, if you turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 12, we're going to hear from God's word and we're going to hear what Samuel had to say. So if you would stand with me as you are able for the reading of God's word in 1 Samuel chapter 12, starting in verse 1. And Samuel said to all Israel, "Behold, I have obeyed your voice and all that you have said to me and have made a king over you. Now behold, the king walks before you and I am old and gray. And behold, my sons are with you. I have walked before you from my youth until this day. Here I am. Testify against me before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Or whose donkey have I taken? Or whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed? Or from whose hand have I taken a bribe to blind my eyes with it? Testify against me, and I will restore it to you." But they said, "You have not defrauded us or oppressed us or taken anything from any man's hand." And he said to them, "The Lord is witness against you, and his anointed is witness this day that you have not found anything in my hand." And they said, "He is witness." And Samuel said to the people, "The Lord is witness who appointed Moses and Aaron and brought your fathers up out of the land of Egypt. Now therefore stand still, that I may plead with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous deeds of the Lord that he performed for you and for your fathers. When Jacob went into Egypt and the Egyptians oppressed them, then your fathers cried out to the Lord, and the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your fathers out of Egypt and made them dwell in this place. But they forgot the Lord their God, and he sold them into the hand of Sisera, commander of the army of Hazor, into the hand of the Philistines, into the hand of the king of Moab, and they fought against them. And they cried out to the Lord and said, 'We've sinned because we've forsaken the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. But now deliver us out of the hand of our enemies that we may serve you.' And the Lord sent Zerubbabel and Barak and Jephthah and Samuel and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and you lived in safety. And when you saw that Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, came against you, you said to me, 'No, but a king shall reign over us,' when the Lord your God was your king. Now behold, the king whom you have chosen, for whom you have asked, behold, the Lord has set a king over you. If you will fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, and if both you and the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God, it will be well. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you and your king. Now therefore stand still and see this great thing that the Lord will do before your eyes. Is it not wheat harvest today? I will call upon the Lord that he will send thunder and rain. You shall know and see your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord, in asking for yourselves a king." So Samuel called upon the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. And all the people said to Samuel, "Pray for your servants to the Lord your God that we may not die, for we have added to all our sins this evil to ask for ourselves a king." And Samuel said to the people, "Do not be afraid. You have done all this evil. Yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. Do not turn aside after empty things that cannot profit or deliver, for they're empty. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you. I will instruct you in the good and the right way. Only fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart, for consider what great things he has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, you will be swept away, both you and your king. The grass withers and the flower fades, but God's word stands forever. Let's pray. Lord, I ask that you will be here this morning, that you will speak to us, and that we will hear your voice, the voice of the Holy Spirit, the voice of our God, the voice that's cried out through the prophets and cries out now through your word. Would you help us to hear and to obey? We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. You can be seated if you're taking notes in your bulletin. Our first point is that we should be faithful to the end. We should be faithful to the end. Samuel begins kind of this retirement speech in a unique place. He begins by talking about his own integrity. And it might seem as if he's just talking about how awesome he has been, but he's actually doing something a little different. I want you to look and see. And what he says, again, Samuel says, "All Israel, behold, I've obeyed your voice and all you've said to me and have made a king over you." He reminds them he's done what they've asked. He gave them a king. He did exactly what they asked for. Even though the request was wrong, God was willing to do it. And in 2, he says, "Behold, the king walks before you. The king is here, and I'm old and gray. Behold, my sons are with you, and I've walked before you from my youth to this day." So this is him announcing and telling them that he is turning it over to the king. He's retiring. They no longer need him to be the judge or to be the primary political leader of their nation. He says, "I'm old. I'm tired. Too old to continue doing this job. You got the king you asked for. You've got my sons. There are others who can take before you." Then he says, "I've walked before you." This really has this meaning in Hebrew of performing a function on their behalf. It's not just that he's walked around, but he has been serving them. He has served them as the judge and the prophet, and he has been doing this since he was a very young man. He has been serving the people of Israel since the day that he was weaned until now. His entire life has been spent serving it. Now, this chapter is coming to a close, and he says in 3, "Here I am. Testify against me before the Lord, before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Whose donkey have I taken? Whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed? From whose hand have I taken a bribe to blind my eyes? Testify against me, and I'll restore it to you." There's a lot going on in here. What I want you to see is that he's not talking about how great he is. This is a wonderful moment of transparency. He's putting himself on trial. He's placing himself at the mercy of the entire nation. He's asking, "Is there anyone who has anything to accuse me of? Is there anyone who could stand up and say, this is what Samuel has actually done? Let me tell you the truth about this leader. Is there anyone who wants to bring their case before God and the king? The door is open. Anyone who wants can now speak." And he names specifically some wrongs he has not committed. He says, "I have never stolen from anyone. I have not taken anyone's ox or anyone's donkeys. I have never cheated. I have never defrauded anyone. I have never lied about what the Lord says. He has never prophesied his own ideas and said that they were God's. He never wrongly once said, well, God told me this." In fact, we hear right earlier that not a single one of his words fell to the ground. Every single thing he has ever said on God's behalf was true, and it came true. And there is no one that he has oppressed. There is no one that he has mistreated. There is no one that he has abused. He has never used his power or his status to sin against a single person in the entire nation. He has not harmed the poor or stolen from the rich. He has never been bribed. He has not used his own position to get rich, even though his predecessors did it, even though his successor will do it. He himself has never been bribed or paid off. There's no rich person who's donated to his campaign or gave him a cushy job or offered him this. He has never been blind to what is righteous. And he opens it up saying, is there any single person in this whole country who can say, there's one time of me doing this? He's declaring that he is above reproach. Man, can you think of any leader who can do this today? Certainly not any of our national leaders that could stand up and give a list like this. It seems like even the large Christian leaders that we know of have something in the shadows. Right? There's something shady they've done. There's some association they've had with somebody who's a troublemaker, or maybe they shouldn't, or a church that's abused children or covered it up or seems to have not done right. Who of us would be willing to stand up and say this to anyone? Hey, have I ever sinned against anybody? Samuel does it. And he doesn't just do it. He says that if I have, tell me, and I'll pay it back. He doesn't say, well, if you have something to say, you're lying or you're just trying to cancel me. He says, I'm a man of integrity. If there's anything I've done wrong, I'll repay it. I'll make it right. I think what Samuel says here is something that we should aspire to. Our goal should be to live a life as faithfully as Samuel did. That we could be able to stand up and to say this. To follow Jesus in such a way that at the end of our story, at the end of our lives, we could make this kind of statement. And at the end of it, say, hey, and if I have done wrong, let me know so I can make it right. Would they say in 4? No, you've not defrauded us. You've not oppressed or taken anything from any man's hand. There's no one who speaks out. They all cry out with one voice saying no. There's not one lone voice crying out. They all say, you've never stolen, never oppressed, you've never done wrong. There's nothing to accuse you of. They declare him innocent. And this is a testament to Samuel's character. So he notarizes it kind of in 5 and says, he says, and the Lord's witness against you and the anointed, which is to be the king, is witness this day. You have not found anything in my hand. And they say, he's our witness. Calls on God, calls on the king. It's witnesses of his character. That he is finishing this part of his race faithfully. I think one of the most important things that we can do as Christians is finish well. That when we come to the end of our story, sometimes we're lucky and we know that the end is near, and sometimes we don't and it comes suddenly. One of the most important things that we can do is that when the end finds us, we have been faithful. We have finished the race without disqualifying ourselves, without losing our faith. Now, we all fail a whole lot of times on the way. We all stumble and fall. We're prone to wander. We get off track. We fall after other things. We smack into hurdles. We fall into and get stuck in our sin. We may even disqualify ourselves at times, but the most important part of our life is that we finish well. That we finish faithfully. But at the end, we've repented from our sins, we've gotten back up, though we've fallen down 7 times, and we continue to follow Jesus. That's what we need to strive for. That's what Samuel has done. That's what we are to be doing. So we should seek to be faithful to the very end of our stories. If you are older, or if you're closer to the end of your race, maybe like Samuel, you would say, I'm old and gray. What I want you to hear and know is that even if you have retired, even if your children and your grandchildren are largely grown, the most important part of your life is not done yet. The most important thing is that we finish the race well, is that we finish faithfully. And if you're still breathing, it's not just that God isn't done with you yet, it's that your race is not done yet. Don't lose heart. Do not get discouraged. Do not think that what you are doing now, though it may seem empty and mundane, is meaningless. At the Olympics, nobody wins a prize if they get fastest, really close to the end, if they stop. You have to cross the finish line. We have to get to the end to win the prize. It's not about how we start. It's not about how well we run most of our race. It's not about whether we fail and sin 1,000 times before. It's about when we get to the very end, have we been faithful? Because Jesus will continue to pick us up as long as we run. But we need to finish well. We need to finish faithfully. problem is, and our second point is that we are unfaithful. Far too often we are unfaithful. Some of what Samuel wants to remind them of who he is so that they can listen and be attentive to what he says. These are not the words of a bitter old man. They're not the words of someone who is upset that he's been pushed out and he's not in charge anymore. These are the words of someone who is holy. Someone who is above reproach, who has never done anything other than what God wants. And he is trying to remind them and speak to them. And he has some harsh things he has to tell them. And they need to hear it's not from a place of anger or jealousy or bitterness. This is from God. And he has to remind them that their story is largely one of unfaithfulness. He's going to show them kind of quickly a number of times that they were unfaithful. He starts in 6, Samuel says to the people, "The Lord's witness, Moses and Aaron, and brought your fathers up out of the land of Egypt." Takes them all the way back to the Exodus, to the beginning of Israel's story as a nation. To remind them that he is in the line of those who have been appointed like Moses and like Aaron before over them. Says God's going to bear witness that what is right. And he begins by telling you, remember how you were enslaved and yet God delivered you. In 7, "Now stand still that I may plead before the Lord concerning all the righteous deeds of the Lord that he performed before you and your fathers." He's going to go through Israel's history. He's going to remind them of some things that they might have forgotten. And the main thing he wants them to see is to be reminded of all the righteous things that God has done. And as they look at that, they're going to see some many unrighteous things they've done. In 8, "When Jacob went out of Egypt, the Egyptians oppressed them. Your fathers cried out to the Lord, and the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your fathers out of Egypt and made them dwell in this place." When they were enslaved in Egypt, they cried to God, and God delivered, and God saved them. God didn't deliver by sending them a king. God delivered by sending them a shepherd named Moses. And God delivered by sending a priest, his brother Aaron. And these two men with no army, with no crowns, with nothing but their staffs and some words brought the Egyptian Empire to its knees. The power of God and the miracles that he worked. And 9, "But they forgot their Lord, their God, and he sold them into the hand of Sisera, commander of the armies of Azor, into the hand of the Philistines, into the hand of the king of Moab, and they fought against them." It was on that first part of 9, "But they forgot the Lord, their God." Even after they saw the plagues and the miracles in Egypt, after they saw the sea split in two and they walked across on dry land and they had manna that fell down from heaven and fed them and water came out of rocks. All of these wonderful things that they saw, they forgot God. And they were unfaithful. Now we had a number of these different times that God gave them over to their enemies, with Sisera, with Zor, with the Philistines, with Moab. Part of this is God is recounting just a number of these instances, but he's reminding them of the consequences of their sin. Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy 28 lists the blessings and curses of the covenant. It is the rules of following God. It's like with my children, they know there are some rules. Hey, if you punch your brother, there's a consequence, and here's what it is. So God's saying, hey, if you forget me, if you're unfaithful, there's a consequence, and here's what it is. I will hand you into the hands of your enemies. And so they forget God, and he hands them into the hand of their enemies. And it's not just one instance of forgetting. There's at least 4 that he mentions here, and we know they've forgotten God way more than 4 times. Just go through the book of Judges. Every time there's a different name of a judge, that's another time that they forgot. But they cry out to the Lord and say, we've sinned. We've forsaken the Lord. We've served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. Now deliver us that we may serve you. Because even though the people were unfaithful, they cried out to God. They acknowledged their sin, asked to be saved. And the wonder of our God is in his mercy, even when we are unfaithful, even when we are unfaithful again, even when we are far too often unfaithful, he is still faithful. And he delivered them. again, and he delivered them again, knowing they would forget him again, and they'd be back here in another generation, and yet he does it again. In 11, the Lord sent you Zerubbabel and Barak and Jephthah and Samuel and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and you lived in safety. So again, it's not an exhaustive list. He's just reminding them all the times you cried out for God, and I've sent them help. He sent them the judges. He sent Gideon. He sent Barak. He sent Samuel himself. God used these men to keep them safe from all their enemies, to let them live in safety as long as they were faithful, that they never should have had to cry out and wonder, well, I know God, you know, killed the Philistines and Sisera and the Ammonites and all these other people, but I don't know, now this new one's coming. Maybe Moab's too much. Maybe God can't deliver this time. It's a temptation that they face. They shouldn't have it to wonder, because any time a sinner repents of sin and cries out for deliverance, God brings it. And in 12 we see, when you saw Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, came against you, you said, no, but a king will reign over us. When the Lord your God was king. Here's some important context we haven't got before in the book. People didn't just rise up one day in verse or chapter 8 and decide they wanted a king. It wasn't just that they were upset with Samuel's sons, though they said that's what it was. They saw the Ammonites were coming. They saw that they were being attacked. They saw that they were in danger. Things were getting difficult again. And instead of repenting of their sins, crying out to God for deliverance, begging for him to save like he had done countless times before, they thought, you know what? This one's probably too much. I don't know. This Nahash guy seems really strong. Not sure God can handle this one. I think we need a king instead. Last time we had to pray and the Philistines almost destroyed us, and then God showed up. That was too late. It'd be nice if we just had a king. This is why their demand for a king was so wrong, but it sounds very similar to us, doesn't it? Even though we've seen God be faithful, if you've been walking with Jesus for very long, I'm sure you have seen him be faithful over and over and over and over and over again in your life. And yet when the next challenge comes, next enemy on the horizon, the next trial, we become unfaithful. I think at least part of the reason that we laugh and we mock the Israelites so much and the repeated forgetting of God and abandoning of him is because if we're honest, we see ourselves in their story. It's like looking in a mirror. How could you forget God after he did that amazing miracle? And if I ask you, okay, why don't you recount to me all the miracles you've seen God work in your life? Sure, there will be many that we have forgotten or challenges after. Well, I know God did that 7 times before, but I don't know if he can do it this one. 13 says, behold, the king you've chosen, whom you've asked, the Lord has sent the king over. You wanted them. God's been gracious, and he gives you what you ask. But here's the warning in 14. If you will fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, and if both you and the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God, it will be well. The warning is you've not been faithful, but they are still called and invited to be faithful. Even though their story is one of forgetting God and abandoning them, Samuel is inviting them to continue to obey, to continue to serve. He's asking them to stop rebelling and be what they should be. And this invitation is not just for the people, it's also for the king who reigns over you, who will follow the Lord. It's a command that the king too needs to be faithful and to serve and obey God. And the promise that if they do, they will experience God's blessing. Generations of their unfaithfulness does not remove the possibility of God to bless them. Listen to me, no matter how far away you have been from God, there is still always room in the invitation to come and to follow him and to experience his blessing. It does not have to be the end of your story. The warning in 15, if you will not obey the voice of the Lord, but you rebel against the commandments of the Lord, then the hand of God will be against you and your king. If they don't obey, if they don't serve God and listen to his voice and continue in disobedience, then he will punish them. If they're unfaithful, God's hand will be against them. It also seems to be a principle here that if the leader of their nation, if the king is unfaithful to God, then God will be against them as well. And you see this throughout the whole rest of the Old Testament. The vast majority of those kings were not faithful. We'll see kings make sinful decisions, and then the nation and the people will have to pay the consequences of the king's unfaithfulness. We will see this not just with Saul, we will see it even with David. In his story, in his sin, it's not just he that has to face consequences, the whole nation is punished as well. Now, no, America is not Israel. These promises aren't written specifically to us, but I do think there is some kind of spiritual principle here that the faithfulness and the holiness of our leaders does matter. And it doesn't just matter because we hope they make the right decisions. It matters because they too need to be fully obedient to God, as do we. In 16, he says, "Now therefore stand still, see the great thing the Lord will do before your eyes." So he's going to work another miracle, another incredible thing that they will not be able to believe, to show that it's true, to help them be faithful, even though we know, because they're human and we've been there too, there are people who are going to see this and who are then going to forget. In 17, "Is it not wheat harvest today? I will call on the Lord that he may send thunder and rain, and you shall know and you shall see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord in asking for yourselves a king." And so the wheat harvest means it's the time that wheat or the rain is not expected. It's the dry season, and yet a thunderstorm is going to come at this exact moment. And the thunderstorm will come right now so that they can see and understand that they are sinners who need to repent and be faithful. Maybe there's even a spiritual practice here that when we see the thunder rolling and the clouds coming in over the plains, that it should remind us of our sin and we should take that moment to repent. It's definitely what they should do then, but it might be something good for us to just regularly do. But he wants them to see and recognize they were wrong to ask for a king. They should have known better. But in 18, Samuel calls upon the Lord. The Lord sends a thunder and rain, and all the people greatly fear the Lord and Samuel. They respond the right way. The problem is they forget. I don't know the last time that a thunderstorm came through that you went outside and you stood and just listened to it, or gazed up and saw the lightning and the crash. You hear the boom of the thunder. There's moments that I've done that just always remind me of how small I am and how great our God is. Especially as you see the wind and how powerful and destructive it can be. And how, now we can't really do anything to fight it. How foolish would I try to punch it or stop it with my bare hands? We can do nothing. The problem is the thunder ends, the cloud goes away, and the regular worries and problems of the day pile up, and we forget. We start to forget how powerful God is, and we start to overestimate how powerful we are, what we can do. Just like Israel, far too often we are unfaithful, but the good news and the reminder is, and our God is faithful. Our third point here is that we should be faithful because God is faithful. We should be faithful because He is. This is what should encourage our faithfulness. It's not the fear of punishment. It is not the threat of hell. It is the realization that even when we are faithless, He is faithful because He cannot deny Himself. The same way that when somebody is loving towards us or is respectful to us or really kind to us, it makes us want to reciprocate that. Well, seeing the faithfulness of God in the midst of our unfaithfulness should make us long and want to be faithful. 19, all the people said to Samuel, "Pray for your servants, the Lord, that we may not die. We've added to all our sins and asked for ourselves a king." So they recognize, they respond the right way. Seeing God's faithfulness, seeing His care, they ask for prayer, they ask for forgiveness. They want Samuel to mediate on their behalf. And Samuel says, "Don't be afraid. You have done this, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart." It's this beautiful response. Samuel doesn't say, "Don't worry, it's not that big of a deal." He says, "Yes, it is a big deal. Yes, your sin is serious. It is evil. It wasn't a whoopsie, it wasn't a mistake. It is evil that you have done against God, yet you don't have to be afraid. He doesn't mince words, he doesn't diminish sin, but he shows, hey, even here there's grace. Follow the Lord, serve him with all your hearts. In 21, and don't turn aside after empty things that can't profit or deliver. They're empty. He says, stop chasing these other things. Because all of these things, even that we face today, that make us unfaithful, that pull us off of the path of following Jesus, that distract us, they are so vaporous, meaningless, and they do not last. And the idols and the things that we worship cannot satisfy our hearts any more than the ones that Israel followed, made of wood and stone. They can't profit us. They can't deliver us. But in 22, we get this beautiful verse. It's really one of my favorite in the chapter. It says, for the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make a people for himself. It's this beautiful promise that God will not forsake us. He does not abandon his people. Even though his people abandon him, even though his people are unfaithful time and time and time again, he does not cast them out. He does not disown them, and he doesn't forsake us. This is especially true of Israel, of God's chosen people, but it's true of all who call upon the name of Jesus. If you bear the name of Christ, God will not forsake you. But we need to understand that God doesn't not forsake us just because we're so incredible, because we're just so cute. He's just got to keep taking us back. He doesn't do it because he owes it to us or because it's fair and what's right. He does it for his great name's sake. He does it for his own glory. He does it because his name is great and worthy of doing this. This can seem strange to us. What it was telling us is, hey, God is faithful not because you deserve it, but because he is so glorious. Maybe another way to understand it is God doesn't do it because you're so awesome. He does it because he is. God does not forsake us because he's God. This is who he is. This is part of his greatness and his wonder. This glorious God will continue to be faithful to us. And yet this glorious God, who is greater than we can imagine, who is beyond what we can comprehend, is also pleased to make a people for himself. That God doesn't forsake us because he is pleased and he wants us to be in his family, and he also doesn't forsake us because his name is so great. These two things go together, even though sometimes we can make them seem like opposites, or we can hear theologians or pastors hold up one over the other or pit them against one another, and yet they're here together in our God. That God is faithful because of his glory, and in his glory he loves us and it pleases us to make him his. And just beholding the glory of God, contemplating the depths of his love for us, should make us respond with faithfulness. Now, this verse is worth meditating on. Our group spent a lot of time just talking about this verse this last week. A whole lot more to say or chase it further, but Sage tells me I talk too much, so I'll move on. In 23, moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you. I'll instruct you in the good, right way. It makes Samuel want to be faithful. He says, I'm going to continue to pray. I'm going to continue to teach you. I'm not going to be the political leader anymore, but I will be your spiritual leader. I still will pray for you. It says, only fear the Lord, serve him faithfully with all your heart, and consider what great things he has done. So he wants them to be faithful and encourages them in this faithfulness. And what can do it is consider what God has done for you. Consider it. Remember what he has done. Go back through the ages. Remember the old stories. Recount to yourself the story of the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and Jacob. And this is what we should do too. And that we should remind ourselves and retell ourselves the stories of God's faithfulness. Of his faithfulness to his people and his faithfulness to us. The next time you're tempted by things that cannot profit you, that cannot deliver you, that cannot save you, that cannot satisfy, the next time you're tempted to believe that God is not powerful enough or strong enough or good enough or faithful enough, force yourself to name out loud all the things you know God has done. Say them aloud, write them, do whatever you need to do to recount and consider what great things He has done for you. Because as you do it, I think you will find is that He has not forsaken you, and He has been faithful and faithful and faithful and faithful again, even when we have been unfaithful. The warning ends a bit on a dour note in 25. But if you will still do wickedly, you will be swept away, you and your king. It's the warning. If you're unfaithful, there will be consequences. We will see this with Saul the king. He will do wickedly and he will be swept away and there will be a new king. The warning for us is if we spend our whole life rejecting Jesus, we too will be swept away. Everything you have done or achieved or the things you thought were so much greater and better than Jesus will be burned with fire and all forgotten. But the good news of the gospel and the good news of the grace of Jesus is that He is faithful. And if we trust and trust in Him alone, even when we are faithless, even when we deny Him, He is faithful because He cannot deny Himself. Even when we are prone to wander, He comes to chase us. Even when we wallow in the mud like the prodigal son, He runs out to us. Even as we yell with the crowd to crucify Him, He looks at us and says, "Father, forgive them." The faithfulness of our God defies comprehension. We should think and consider the great things that God has done for us. And as we do it, the only right response after reverence and worship and repentance is to be faithful in return. Let me pray. Lord, I thank You for Your faithfulness. For Your faithfulness to us, to humanity, to Your people. That even after we forget You, You still return, You still forgive us. That even as my own heart feels so encouraged and convicted right now, and I want to commit and dedicate myself and never forget You again, I know that I will. But Lord, we ask for Your help and Your aid and Your continued faithfulness and grace. Would You empower us and would You help us to pick ourselves up after we sin and after we fall, after we wander away from You and bring us back? We want to finish our race well. We want to be faithful to the very end. We need the Holy Spirit to help us. And would You help us not by making us stronger and smarter, Lord? Would You just help us to remember and to consider all of the great things that You have done? From the very beginning when You said, "Let there be light." Would You bring these things to our mind? Would the Holy Spirit remind us? Would You write them in our hearts? Then when we see You again at the end of our race, we may hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant. I am well pleased." We pray this in the name of the faithful Jesus Christ. Amen. Would you stand with us as we worship our God through song one more time? He does deserve our love. Now hear this benediction. The God we worship who loves us. And with the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. God bless you. Go in peace.